In the account of the very first New Testament Pentecost, we see a miracle occur that we've gotten to talk about and chat about a little bit throughout the Holy Day today already, and that is the miracle of the tongues of fire. And I'm going to go into the miracle of the tongues of fire in this message, and we're going to pull out a couple lessons that I think we can learn from that. So if you want to begin turning to Acts 2, you can. We'll read that together in a minute. There are many lessons that we could talk about on this Feast of Pentecost. There's the concept of the Holy Spirit, which is kind of the holy breath of God or the holy wind. That's the Greek word here defined in Strong's is Greek, or G4151, pneuma. And when the tongues of fire descended, they came with a mighty wind, which is a different tense of that verb. So this miracle happened with a rushing mighty wind. The term Holy Spirit reminds me of God. Like Raymond said, He created through the power of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1 verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit, or Ruah, of God was hovering over the face of the water. So the Holy Spirit was there at creation. So we see several concepts that we could go into. We've heard in the messages that we've heard today about the power of God. Mr. Doden brought that out, and we've heard about the two loaves that were mentioned in Mr. Weber's message that we heard. So there's all types of vivid imagery with God's holy day, and like I said, we're going to study a little bit about these tongues of fire. The tongues of fire. So let's read about that over in Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Like we discussed on the Sabbath, the miracle was not only in the speaking, but also in the hearing, that they were hearing everything in their own native tongue. Like we mentioned the other day, it would be funny if Gene heard me talking full Texan and it sounded like I was from Massachusetts to her. But it would get a vivid point across. So the concept of the tongues of fire brings a couple lessons that I think that we can dwell on in this message. Have you ever wondered about this miracle? Why did God do this for the first century church? Why tongues of fire? What's going on with that? So just like there's meaning and symbolism between the two loaves of bread and in the grain offering that's being offered up this time of year, I believe there's a couple lessons we can explore with these symbols. The title of my message today is Lessons of the Tongues of Fire. So lesson one of two lessons of the tongues of fire. Lesson one is that God inhabits, dwells, and communicates from his temples via fire. God inhabits, dwells, and communicates from his temples via fire. Let's begin to look at this association of fire and God's presence over in Exodus 3. Exodus 3. We're going to turn over there with me. And what we have here is we've got Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Let me just stop here for a minute. Horeb, as many scholars recognize, as most of the scholarly community recognizes, is also Mount Sinai. So Horeb is potentially and probably another name for Mount Sinai. So he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from the land to a good land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And we see Moses' call here. We see his call of what God plans on him to do. And we see here that God is beginning to lead his people out of Egypt. And he got Moses' attention through this burning bush. So this burning bush is, it's a miraculous occurrence, and we see God dwelling in the bush in a fiery presence. So now, let's take a spin around Egypt. We'll just go through Egypt, and we'll come out the other side. And let's go to Exodus 19, and let's go back to Mount Horeb in Exodus 19. Uh-oh, sounds like somebody's car is having problems. Exodus 19, and we'll read verses 16 through 20. Exodus 19, we'll read verses 16 through 20. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now the Mount Sinai, which some recognize as Mount Horeb too, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, and became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So here, this is where we see Moses and the nation of Israel get introduced to God. And here again, we see God's presence in a fiery presence on top of Mount Sinai. We see that his awesome power is demonstrated in fire. God doesn't just inhabit natural elements like bushes and mountaintops through the miracle of fire. Perhaps even more awesomely, God inhabits his temples through the presence of fire. Turn over with me to Leviticus 9, and we'll see God inhabit the newly constructed tabernacle with his presence of fire. Leviticus 9. And we'll read verses 22 through 24. Leviticus 9, starting in verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hand towards the people, blessed them, came down from the offering of the sin offering and burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So we see here that the glory of the Lord appeared to the whole congregation in the wilderness at the dedication of the tabernacle. God consumed the burnt offering, and he did so with the fiery presence. Immediately after this account, in chapter 10, you can read where fire comes out of the presence of the tabernacle and killed Nadab and Abihu for offering up strange or profane fire to the Lord. That's in Leviticus 10. We won't get into that in this message for time, and it's not the subject matter, but I do want to note that God's fiery presence does not compete with a strange fire that Nadab and Abihu were trying to offer. So God's presence does not compete against strange fire. So a lesson for us is that God is an all-consuming, jealous God, and we don't want to have to make God compete for us in his fiery presence. Exodus 40 tells us that the presence of God's fire in the pillar of fire remained at the tabernacle at night. Let's look at that over in Exodus 40, verse 38. Exodus 40 and verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So take note of the last part of this verse here, throughout all their journeys. Perhaps some of you didn't really think about or dwell on the fact that the fire was above the tabernacle throughout their whole time in the wilderness. It wasn't just a one-time deal, and it wasn't just when they were leaving Egypt. This fire was above the tabernacle throughout their time in the wilderness. There's another notable temple appearance where God and fire are shown together. Two other references are the Solomon's Temple, the dedication of Solomon's Temple. We won't turn there, but you can jot down in your notes 2 Chronicles 6, verses 40 through chapter 7, verse 4. We see again God's presence consume sacrifices. And then in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 and 2 and 4 and 5, we see that God's brilliant presence shows up at Ezekiel's temple in his dream. There's a reminder of God's dwelling presence inside the tabernacle, though, for all to see that serve in the tabernacle. And that is the candlestick, or the golden lampstand. So if you want to go ahead and turn over there, we'll read Exodus 37, verse 17, and we'll read about this golden lampstand. Exodus 37 and verse 17.
Thanks, Greg.
It's kind of a dark picture, but we'll read the description of it first, and then we'll see who all can see it. Exodus 37 and verse 17. My Bible has a heading of making the gold lampstand. So he also made the gold lampstand of pure gold. It was hammered work. He made the lampstand. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And six branches came out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out on one side, and three branches of the lampstand out on the other side. There were three bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond branches on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under its first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs at their branches were of one piece. All of it was a hammered piece of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps, wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of the talent of pure gold, he made it with all its utensils. So I don't know if you can see it from your seats very well or not. It's kind of a dark image, but it basically looks like the shape of a menorah. Everyone in here has probably seen the menorah. And it looks like the shape of the menorah. And that candlestick or golden lampstand was inside the chamber of the tabernacle, right outside the Holy of Holies, providing light to that area. I believe this imagery of a small, woody almond tree would have also called to recollect someone's recollection the burning bush. To me, it kind of points back to the burning bush, where God communicated with Moses through fire. There's no indication that it's supposed to do that, its intent to do that, but there is some intent with the almond tree visuals here. If you remember, Aaron's rod was a rod that budded from an almond tree. Aaron's rod was a miraculous rod that budded to prove Aaron's priestly role at the tabernacle. We won't turn there, but that can be found in Numbers 17, verses 7 and 8. It says that Aaron's rod from the house of Levi was budded, and it brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. So we know it was from the almond tree, which is what the imagery of the candlestick there points to, which kind of suggests that the candlestick points to the priesthood being dedicated by God for that purpose. So this candlestick was a physical representation of God's communication, illumination, selection, and dwelling presence through both the fire and the almond blossoms. It was supposed to be kept lit from sundown to sunup. Let's look at that over in Exodus 27 right quick, verses 20 and 21. Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So we see here that it's supposed to be kept lit. This lampstand would have been an object lesson of God's brilliant presence to his priestly people. Imagine doing the work in the tabernacle during this period. You would have had this light in the lampstand in the tent, but meanwhile outside, you would have had a flaming column of God's fiery presence at night, just illuminating the sky above the tabernacle. It would have been an awesome sight. But Revelation tells us that these lampstands represent something for our New Testament church also. Turn with me over to Revelation 1, verse 20. This lampstand has meaning for us in the New Testament church. This is about to address the churches, the seven churches. And we see that the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are, which you saw, are the seven churches. So there's meaning in the symbolism of the lampstand for the seven churches. Let's go on and read verses 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not come weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. And remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat freely of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We see here in John's vision that the candlesticks represent the seven churches that's talked about here. And keep in mind that these candlesticks, which pictures God's presence, are representative of the church, and that they've been found in God's temples throughout the years, and that they're fueled with olive oil. Also take note in Revelation 2, verse 5, that the church of Ephesus is warned that the candlesticks can be taken away. So it's a message to the churches to know that we need to be doing God's will and tending those candles. Remember, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, we see that we are the temple of the living God and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. So keeping these things in mind, let's read the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's go over to Matthew 25 and we'll read about the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, and we'll start in verse 1. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We see here that we must be maintaining the temple presence of fire in our lives. We must be maintaining God's dwelling presence of temple fire in our lives. We must be stirring up the Spirit and cultivating the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't have to turn there, but Matthew 5, verse 14 and 6 through 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we're supposed to have a lighted candlestick so bright that our neighbor glorifies our Father in heaven. So lesson one of the tongues of fire, the fire component of it, is that God inhabits, dwells, and communicates via fire. God inhabits, dwells, and communicates via fire. Lesson two of the tongues of fire is that God expects his dwelling places where he abides to be messengers of the good news. God expects his fiery dwelling places to be messengers of the good news. Let's look at this miracle again in Acts 2, and we'll pull out that point. Acts 2, and we'll start in verse 4. And so this is when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation. Let's see. And drop on down to verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. We see here in verse 11 that this miracle caused the crowd to talk about wonderful works of God. That's what the tongues of fire led the crowd to do. So brethren, in our capacity as bringers of the light that lets God's fire-dwelling presence and brilliance in our lives, we must be speaking about and sharing the wonderful works of God with everyone. We must be doing that with each other here, and we must be doing that with our neighbors in the community. We must be sharing the wonderful works of God. This is one thing that the Holy Spirit enables us to do. Will everyone turn over to Luke 12 and verse 8 with me? So this is Christ talking right here. Luke 12, verse 8. "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." We see here Christ tells us not to worry about what we say when we're given an opportunity to talk about God and to talk about his wonderful works. The Holy Spirit will guide us during these moments. There is a great commission that the church has been given collectively and individually as a church. You don't have to turn there, but the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 states this. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We, as individuals of this church, collectively, have a part in the Great Commission. We fill this part in many ways. One is giving our tithes and offerings, but another is helping to spread this message in our personal lives. We have a part as candlesticks and beholders of God's fiery presence to do this personally. The command here in Luke 12, verse 8, was not just a first century work. It was not just the first century church that was going out. It's very much a work for us. It's an end time commission. Let's look at that over in Mark 13 and verse 8. Mark 13 and verse 8. Mark 13, verse 8. This is Jesus Christ prophesying about the end time. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrow. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and you're delivered up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up and parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. We see here that in the end time, God's people will be brought up before rulers. And we see also the promise that the Holy Spirit will give God's people what they're to speak when they're brought in these circumstances, in these situations. Because we are the tongues. Let's read about perhaps the two most famous end time people that will be fulfilling this work, the two witnesses. Will everyone turn to Revelation 11 with me? Let's go to Revelation 11. And we'll start in verse 1. Revelation 11 and verse 1. And we'll read through verse 12. Then I was given a reed, the measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has already been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. We see here that the two witnesses are fulfilling the commission of witnessing and prophesying for God. They are the mouthpieces for God on earth at that time, proclaiming the good news, carrying God's brilliant fire-dwelling presence. We see in verse 5 that fire can proceed from their mouth and devour their enemies, much like the pillar of fire that we saw God dwelling with at the tabernacle. Notice also in verse 4 that one of their titles is the two lampstands, or candlesticks. That points back to the imagery of the candlesticks in God's temples and reminds us of our commitment to hold that presence of God's fire. The scripture says in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." This is our job, brethren. We are the mouthpieces. We are to be the flaming tongues of fire of our age. We must be productive in our job. In doing so, we must yield to God's Holy Spirit, and we must give utterance as God prods us by His Spirit. We must convey the good news of the gospel in this matter. And we must convey it in a way that's relevantly received by the ones who we are witnessing to in our thoughts and our actions. That is how we can convey the gospel in our community in their native tongue, like the gift of the tongues of fire says. Let's read about this. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Conveying the message in their native tongue. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. And we'll read through verse 23. This is Paul writing, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, not being law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you." So we see here a principle that Paul is purposefully relating his gospel to as many people as he could in his life. Not because we understand that we're not trying to save all, that we understand that God is working with all, but we also know that we are supposed to be the witnesses for him as he chooses to call the greater harvest in his time. So we see here that Paul purposefully related to as many as he could in his life by relating to them on their level. So when we have opportunity to witness to somebody through our thoughts and actions, do we try to cram the word of God on them like a decapitating sword of the Spirit? I don't think that's our job. That's not the way we're called. That's not what we see the tongues of fire doing in Acts 2. That's not the way God communicates. That's not in our role anyway. There is a time and place for that, but not so that we can convey the message to others in a means which they can understand, their native tongue. The first century church shared the wonderful works of God with the gifts of the fiery tongues and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This is what we must be sharing with each other in our community through both our examples and our words. Remember John 14, verse 26. You don't have to turn there, but, well, let's go ahead and just turn there right quick. We'll read John 14, verse 26 together. Just read this one scripture. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends, will send in my name. It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we see here that it's a helper or a comforter, as I believe is put in the margins there. So the Holy Spirit is here to help, or comfort, as that can be translated. So it's not here to bludgeon. It's here to comfort us, and it's here for us to comfort others. Proverbs 18 and verse 21 states, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit." So we must remember the power that the tongue wields. Let's read Ephesians 4, verse 29 and 30 together on this topic. Ephesians 4, verses 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We see here that we are not supposed to let any corrupt words proceed out of our mouths. And we see that we're supposed to speak truth to our neighbor. It's interesting to me on this holy day that this concept is so closely connected to the command or the warning to not grieve the Holy Spirit in verse 30. So we have to note that this might be connected in some part to that warning to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Finally, brethren, let's read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2 together on this topic. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith, all faith, so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. We see here that no matter the knowledge that we have, that we must be speaking in love. Brethren, lesson two of the tongues of fire is that we must be messengers of the good news. And we must speak that message in a manner that is allowing the hearer to receive the word and to hear the wonderful works of God. Brethren, we are the temple of God. Thanks to the miraculous events that happened in Acts 2, we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. This wonderful Feast of Pentecost celebrates and remembers that fact. At that miracle, God sent tongues of fire upon all the members of his church that were waiting on him at Jerusalem. The fiery component of that miracle reminds us that God dwells, inhabits, and communicates with his people through a fiery presence in his temples. God first communicated with Moses in the burning bush. He dwelled as the pillar of fire above the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then the candlestick in various temples reminded his people of this fiery dwelling presence throughout time. It's relevant to our New Testament church. Revelation compares the New Testament church to the lampstands of the temple. The two witnesses of the end time are given the title of the two lampstands. We are bearers of his fiery presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about it. We as a part of the temple of God are charged with keeping these lampstands. We must do our part through prayer, study, fasting, meditation with God, and Bible study to allow us to fill our candles with oil. As the temple of God and maintainers of the fire of God, we are also charged with being the mouthpiece for God. His word does not come back to him empty, so we must share the gospel of the good news with those in our lives. This aspect of our calling is represented in the imagery of the tongues that descended on the church in Acts 2. We must focus on our message, our example, both communicated orally and by our examples, so that it's well received. We must try to do this task in love and meet people where they're at. Like Paul did, so that we're speaking to the world in their native tongue, like the miracle of Acts 2. Brethren, we must speak comfort and encouragement in a loving manner. May we all live up to our calling of God as being modern-day fiery tongues. May we all represent the fiery presence of God and be a witness for his good news through the help of the Holy Spirit that he has given his church on this day.